now have the opportunity to study together a little bit in the book of Matthew. We've been through two parts in chapter 12 already. This will be the finishing portion of chapter 12. There's so much in this chapter, like I haven't even mentioned, that Christ is mentioned as the priest, he's mentioned as a king, and we know that David as well was, you know, the priest and king, and so there's so much more that we could get into, but perhaps once you read it for yourself, you'll be able to see how that fits in. What we're going to do, though, is try to understand a little bit more in chapter 12 now, where we get into verses 38 and onward, looking at some of the final portions of this chapter. So thank you very much for the prayer, and we're going to look now at verse 38. Certain of the scribes, now this is the church, remember, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees, they answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Now, of course, a sign is a miracle, sign, token, or wonder. That's what the word means in the Greek. It comes up quite a few times. If you wanted to search for that key number, you would see that it comes up 77 different times. So if you wanted to see what the Bible says about miracles, signs, and wonders, that would be a good place to look. And so they're wanting a sign from Christ. "But he," Christ, "answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." That is the same word right there as what they just used. Now, I don't think that Christ is necessarily saying that they are adulterous in a outside of a marriage scenario. I believe it's more a spiritual adultery that's being referred to here. And what does that mean? Okay, so they have made a covenant with the Lord. They did that who knows how many years before. They were probably dedicated by their parents to the Lord, and then they dedicated themselves, and they've probably dedicated others and also their children to the Lord. But they're listening to the voice of another. You can go back all the way to the story of Adam and Eve and realize that Adam and Eve were supposed to stay together, but when Eve wandered off a little bit toward that tree that she was told not to eat of, then she was willing, and because she had separated herself from her Christ figure, which we know represents the Father as well, but in this situation I'm just going to say the woman is the church and Christ is the husband. So you have this woman going away from her husband, Christ, or the church going away from Christ, and she listens to the voice of another. Now, she was told not to do that, and that was, of course, the startings of this relationship that she ended up with, or in, with the serpent, which is Satan. So the church has been doing that for a long time. And here, the voices that they're listening to and the quote-unquote God that they're surrendering to, they were not believers in the one true God because they rejected his son as proof. And so the voice that they were listening to was not the voice of God the Father or the voice of the son who was right in front of them, who was supposed to be representing the husband to the bride, right? So that whole scenario of this evil and adulterous generation, I think, is very clear that it is spiritual adultery that they were being condemned for. Now, going back to this section here, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after this sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but, now there's that word, but, the sign of Jonah the prophet. Because, for, you can just read the story of Jonah for yourself, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so, in that same way, shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That doesn't mean in the grave, necessarily. It says the heart of the earth. Now, okay, so there's no sign coming except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, let's try to understand that a little bit more. Because that has been, to me, a very precious verse. The very first sermon I preached in a church was entitled, "The First Sermon That God Preached to Me." And it was this verse that I used. It was Matthew 12, verse 40. And when we try to understand a little bit more of what this verse is saying, it can expand your mind very, very far. Because Jonah, he wasn't just an unfaithful prophet that was supposed to be a prophet, but really wasn't. He wasn't somebody who just wanted to go away from God to try to get rid of him. He wasn't somebody who tried to sleep in the midst of trouble, and he was actually prejudiced. He was selfish. He was somebody who was not evangelistic. He didn't care for souls. He didn't care for nature as well. Well, he even cared for nature more than souls because it helped him out. This guy was, he was suicidal. I mean, Jonah was crazy. But at the same time, Jonah really represented Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean? Here's what I mean. Jonah, he's going to be on this side, and Christ is going to be on this side, okay? So Jonah and Christ. Jonah went from the presence of the Lord. Jesus went from the presence of the Lord. In fact, Jesus came all the way down to the earth and assumed humanity, right? He clothed his divinity with humanity. Jonah didn't do that, but you know, that's basically kind of how they left. And so what happens is Jonah, he goes into a land that is very carnal, very dark, very contrary to God's will. And so Jesus did too. He went into a land that was very dark, very sinister, very contrary to God's will. They both ended up in a boat. While they were in the boat, they both slept. And while they both slept, there was a storm that came. They both had mariners in the boat. You know, this one's called disciples over here. These are called mariners. You can read about this in Jonah chapter 1. And so the mariners were asleep. Were in the boat while Jonah and Jesus were sleeping. And the mariners were like, Jesus, Jonah, you got to wake up, because if you don't do something, we're going to die. We want you to pray. So Jonah woke up and he prayed. Jesus woke up and he prayed. And they were asking Jonah, like, where are you from? Whose son are you? What are you doing here? And the same questions they were asking Jesus, like, whose son are you? Where are you from? What's this deal with you? And so the answer that Jonah gave was, take me up. The answer that Jesus gave was, take me up, right? As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, same idea. And so what happens is there's this throwing into the depths of the sea. There's this throwing into the depths of sin. And you know, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, finally, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And that was because the sins of the world had been confessed upon the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so it was Thursday night, did you hear me? Thursday night, where Jesus entered into this Jonah experience. And it was actually not that he went into the grave or the dirt. It was when Jesus went into the belly of the earth, right? So this whole sin of the world was upon Christ, and it was on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane that he entered into that experience. And it was 3 days and three nights that he was in that experience. Now, some people say that he was crucified on Wednesday because it has to be 3 days and three nights. They don't understand the reality of what was going on in this verse, where it seems to be clear to me anyways, that Jonah is representing Christ. So now, after they both go into the depths of the sea, you go into chapter 2 of Jonah, and you can see all through Christ's life in his story there. Well, in Jonah chapter 2, this great fish swallows, or, you know, fish swallows Jonah. Well, the sin of the world swallowed Jesus. There's five different ways that Jonah explains that he was under the billows, the waves, the depths, the oceans, and the sea was all crushing him down. I mean, if you've ever been in the water down below, you need protection, or else the water and the weight of the water will literally crush you. And Jesus was going through that in the garden. That's why, in the midst of this extremely difficult time, God sent what he sends us all when we're in really difficult times. He sent an angel. You can read it in the book of Luke. So Jesus was given help from heaven. Jonah was given help from heaven. Jonah didn't die. Even in the midst of all that weight that was crushing him, Jesus didn't die yet. And so there's this experience that Jonah went into. He went into the depths, and he was in this grave, it actually calls it hell in the book of Jonah, for 3 days and three nights. But he didn't know how long he was there. He just says, I don't remember the exact wording, but Jonah didn't know how long he was there. Well, Jesus didn't know how long he was there either. He was also in the depths of this earth where the sin was confessed upon him for 3 days and three nights. With Jonah, there was weeds wrapped around his head. You can read it for yourself in Jonah chapter 2. In the story of Jesus, there was the weeds wrapped around his head. In fact, when they put it upon his head, they beat it into his skull. I can't imagine the kind of pain that would be, but it was his spiritual suffering that was actually worse than his physical. Well, Jonah and Jesus both had a crown of thorns, if you will, and Jonah had said, like, those that I came for have rejected me. Jesus said, those that I came for have rejected me. And so Jonah came up alive out of this experience. Jesus came up alive out of this experience. And as a result of both of them coming out alive, there was reformation in the days of Nineveh, in the days of Jonah. There was reformation in the days of the apostles and the book of Acts, chapter 2 and onward. And so this experience of Jonah, though he was hypocritical, he didn't believe that God knew everything, he was suicidal, he was contrary to God's will, he was selfish, he was prejudiced, all these things. In the midst of all that, Jonah represented Jesus. And so this whole experience of going into the belly of the whale and even being in the, you know, the boat with the mariners and all this stuff, this represents Jesus and his life on earth. Not only that, but his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so the sign that they were going to get, if they were willing to study the Bible and study it well, would be a symbol type of Christ in the story of Jonah. And so that was the sermon I preached way back in 1996. It was the very first sermon that I was able to preach in a church. What's amazing is my father, who was an alcoholic at the time, because he loved me as his son, he was willing to come and listen with his own ears to the sermon that I preached. Well, I asked him at the end, I said, what did you think of that sermon? And he gave me this comment that I thought was so funny. He said, you shouldn't stick your tongue out when you're preaching. I was like, thank you, I appreciate that. So that was his whole comment on this sermon that I had preached. And but you know, what's amazing about my father is three months before he passed, he called me and he asked me if I would baptize him. Well, I wasn't around and I wouldn't be around for a while, so I called the local pastor and asked him to come and study with my father. Well, he did. He studied for once a week. Pretty soon my father was calling him to come over twice a week. And then he was saying three times a week. One of the things my father was able to answer the pastor was this. When the pastor asked him, Daniel, because his name was Daniel as well, that's why I'm Daniel the third, right? Because, you know, anyways. So my father was asked by the pastor, Daniel, what do you want from these studies? My father's answer was, I want what my son has. And so it was such an honor to learn that. In fact, it brought me to tears numerous times, just knowing that my father had said that. Well, I wasn't able to baptize him because he passed away literally 12 hours before I was going to baptize him on a Sabbath morning at 11 a.m. He passed away the night before. I fully believe that, like the thief on the cross, even though he wasn't able to come down and be baptized, God knew his heart. And I truly believe my father wanted to have what he saw in myself and my mother as well. So praise the Lord. Anyways, my father got to hear that sermon. One of the people that I'm going to be looking for when resurrection morning comes is going to be my father. So I'm really excited about that. Going back to this study here, it says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, in this same way shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I would suggest that is the sin of the world that was around Christ starting Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they did not repent at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now remember, there was the greater than the temple was here. There's now a greater than Jonah that is here. Now the temple, you could know that the temple represents the priestly ministry and what David was going into when he was asking for the showbread. Remember that story we went through in Samuel? A greater than the temple is here. Well, that would represent the priesthood. And so Christ is the greater priesthood. Well, he just said right here that you didn't listen to Jonah the prophet, and the city of Nineveh is going to condemn you because, well, Jesus just referred to Jonah as the prophet. Well, a greater than Jonah is here. So now we have a prophet that is Jesus is compared to. Jesus is compared to the priestly ministry. He's now compared to a prophet. Let's continue on and see what happens here. It says in verse 42, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Why? Because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of the king, Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Okay, wait a minute. Did he just say that? Yes, he did. Here's what he meant. A greater than the temple, a greater than Jonah, a greater than Solomon. What that means is a greater than the priesthood, a greater than the prophets, a greater than the kings. I am a priest, a prophet, and a king. That's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 12. Now, I want you to do the homework. I haven't fully done this homework yet, but one day the Lord's going to reveal it to me, and it might be through you. So here's your homework. Go through the story of Solomon and try to find all the various ways that Solomon represents Jesus Christ. Why? Well, of course, David represents Christ in a lot of different ways because, you know, King David, of course, he represents him in a lot of different ways. But we've seen now how Jonah does it. Now, your homework is to go and see how Solomon does it. And then one day we'll have a three-part series where we're talking about David, we're talking about Jonah, we're talking about Solomon and how they reflect or represent Christ. Because he said it here in Matthew chapter 12, a greater than the temple, a greater than Jonah, and a greater than Solomon is here. So we won't get into that now because I haven't finished that homework. I feel like I've been taught by God a little bit about Jonah, but, and by the way, how that came to me was kind of interesting. One night I was in a sanctuary. It was a small chapel, really. I turned on the lights and I wanted to know that night more about what the cross meant. I just wanted to know because I was a Christian of only 8 months. This was in, let me think, 1997. And actually it was 97 that I preached that sermon, not 96. So it was in 1997 and I was at school. I was in a chapel. I had just turned on the lights at night. Most everybody was asleep, but I couldn't sleep because I wanted to know why God had said so many times in the Bible that his son died on the cross. Like we sing about it, we have talked about it, we pray about it, we read about it, we've heard sermons about it. What's the deal? I didn't fully understand. I didn't get it. So I was in that sanctuary asking God in prayer, God, how do I learn more about the cross? What does this mean to me, to you, to them, to us? All? What does it mean? And I heard that audible voice that you don't hear with your ears, you hear with your mind. I know it was my angel that said to me, as a command from God in answer to my prayer, he said, Jonah chapter 2. I stood up in that sanctuary, that little chapel. I looked around for a Bible. I couldn't see one, so I went up to the pulpit, and sure enough, behind the pulpit, or kind of like underneath where you open the Bible and set it down, underneath that, there was a little place where there was a Bible. I opened it up, and the only light that was on in the entire sanctuary, the one that I flipped on just by random because there was a whole slew of light switches, I slipped one on, and it was the one over the pulpit. I was in the back at the time. I heard Jonah chapter 2. I walked up to the pulpit. I grabbed that Bible, opened it up, and I read Jonah chapter 2 with eyes that could see Christ the entire time. Every single verse was a reference to Christ and his ministry for me. And that represented Christ during the time he was on the cross. I was thunderstruck. I didn't know what to say or do. So I ran around and told everybody the next day, Jonah chapter 2, Jonah chapter 2. And they're like, whatever, man. Nobody really got excited like I did. But I mean, that was powerful. It was like God speaking to me through the ministration of an angel in answer to my prayer. And that's happened a few other times, but that one was very clear. Anyways, that's how that came about. Your homework is to study more about Solomon and pray. Like, how is he represented by Solomon? Because like right there, it says a greater than Solomon is here. Now this verse is powerful. I preached on it years ago when I was a pastor in Ludington over in Michigan. That was, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, so this unclean spirit, okay, this word unclean is like morally demonic, foul, unclean. That's what the word is. So this unclean spirit, what is that word? Pneuma. It's the same word for Holy Spirit, except, you know, the word holy is not hagios as it is in the Greek, but this one is unclean instead of holy, but it's the same word, spirit. The unclean angel, the unclean spirit, when he is gone out of, I would say, the control of a man, because the unclean angel doesn't literally fill a human with its being. I really don't believe we have beings within beings if we are possessed. The spirit is in control of the man. It's the control of his mind. And so when the unclean spirit is gone out of the control of a man, he walks through dry places. Now, what are these dry places? I'm going to try to find this phrase and see, like, how do we find this phrase, dry places? Psalm 105, verse 41, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out, and they ran in the dry places like a river. Oh, okay, so we're talking about when Moses was able to strike the rock and God opened up that rock so that water would gush out, okay? So they ran in the place that didn't have any water. So if the demon goes out of the control of a man who is claiming to be or wanting to be a Christian, we can see that in the rest of the story, he goes and walks around. He's finding or trying to look for somebody else that he could find to destroy, but he finds dry places. There's no living water anywhere, so what does he do? Let's see, that's what this psalm represents. And then, of course, the other two times it's referred to is in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, which is kind of the same story. So really, the only one that we can help understand this phrase, dry places, is right here in Psalm 105, verse 41. So he's looking for another Christian that he can really mess up. He's looking for another man that is willing to yield himself to his control rather than the Spirit of Christ, which is represented by the water in the book of Psalms. He's seeking rest, a place where he can find this almost like relaxation in the heart of a man who wants to be filled with the water, but he can't because he's got the devil on the couch, right? So he finds none. Then he saith, so now an unclean spirit is speaking, because it's representing an angel that has control over a man, I will return into my house, he says. You know, not somebody else's house, not his house, my house, from whence I came out. Okay, now the house, of course, is representing of the life, the body that has a mind. We talked about that house before. And so the control of the mind is, I think, what the angel goes into. And then it says, when he is come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Now, these phrases, empty, swept, and garnished, these are really cool. So I'm going to look this up by just going and right-clicking this word. Now, first, let's just think about this, okay? So this demon, he goes out of the control of this man. And this man, when he comes back, he looks into the window and he sees that it's empty, swept, and garnished. Now, why? What are we talking about? Well, this man wanted to clean up his life. All the pornography that was like on his table or like TV tray or whatever, he threw those things out. And all that horrible food and stuff, he got rid of those things. And the alcohol and the cigarettes and all the drugs and all that nonsense that was like just filling his life with all this terrible stuff, the TV guide and the remote control, all that stuff, he got rid of it. And so the devil comes in, he looks around in the window, he's like, wow, it's empty, swept, and garnished. But you'll notice there's something missing. He doesn't really see anybody in there. And so it's his house, right? So when the devil looks in after you've tried to clean your house out and you're, you know, like trying to reform, virtue is better than vice, according to Sister White in First Selected Messages, page 204, the second paragraph. But God being removed, it really doesn't help at all, right? It's just, you know, righteousness by trying. It's not righteousness by the faith of Christ. And so you don't really have victory there. So the devil's looking into the window and he doesn't see anybody there, but it is swept, it is cleaned and garnished. So we're going to look at those words real quick. It says it's empty. Now, going and looking at this key number, I'm going to see this word empty only comes up twice, okay? It's in Matthew 12 where we read it. And then the other one is 1 Corinthians 7:5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer. And so this word empty in this other translation means that he had given himself. Now, in this context, it's to fasting and prayer. You could suggest that maybe this man, who didn't have control of the demons any longer, maybe had given himself over to fasting and to prayer. But why? Well, because he wanted to serve a different master. He wanted to give himself to somebody else. And so, of course, this is in a sexual context here, but this story is not. He was controlled by a demon and he didn't like it. And so he wanted to be controlled by somebody else. He wanted to give himself over to somebody else. And that's what that word means in the only other time it is translated. I think that's really fascinating. And so here, this idea of swept, let's see where else it is used. So we're going to see that it's only three different times that this word is used, or two other times other than this one that we've read. It's the same concept in Luke chapter 11, but notice the final time in Luke 15. It's the story of that woman who lost that coin. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, she doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently to find it? So she's sweeping. Why? Because she lost something. She knows that she doesn't have something that she should have. And as a result of sweeping the house, she is seeking for it. And so I think that's what's happening here, except he's looking for love in all the wrong places, if you wanted to say that, because he obviously doesn't have anybody on the couch. That's why the devil's saying, hey, I'm going back to my house. But he is empty. He is, you know, wanting to give himself to somebody else. He is swept. He's looking for something, and he is garnished. Now, what does this word mean, garnished? We're going to look that there's five different ways this word garnished is used. Oh, you know what? I didn't mean to find the word. I meant to find the Greek. So I'm going to go key number. And it's actually 10 different times. Here it is. Matthew 12, the first time it's used. And then, woe unto the scribes and Pharisees, they're hypocrites, because they build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. So they're building the tombs and garnishing the sepulchres, which is like the graves, right? They're spending money on things that are really for the dead, just, you know, kind of in a pious sense, they are trying to garnish the sepulchres. That word garnish, let me just look for the word itself to see what it means. It is to adorn, garnish, or trim. It's to decorate, okay? So that's the concept there. And in 25 verse 7, all the virgins arose and they garnished or trimmed their lamps. They prepared them. When he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. And that was in Luke, and we had read that in Matthew. And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, and so garnished. And so you get the idea that there's plenty of things the Bible talks about in this regard to garnishing. Well, so he wanted to give himself to somebody else. He had cleaned himself of all the things and was seeking for something else other than what he had before, which was only demonic possession. And he was trying to build himself up. He was trying to, you know, adorn himself or decorate himself. Now, he did it in all the wrong ways. Here's what I'm saying. If we want something more, if we want to decorate our lives differently, if we want to seek somebody else, if we don't want that which we've had in the past and we're looking for something like that woman sweeping in her house, well, the way to find it is by taking the Word of God and reading the Word of God, and as a result, the Word, which is spirit and life, if that Word fills your mind, then you are being filled with the spirit and life of the one who gave that Word. You see? So it's the Word of God that fills us. If we're willing to be partakers of His mind has been given to His Son, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to the prophets, they wrote it down, and so you are able to read the mind of God. If you're willing to partake of that mind, the spirit, the character, the life, the history, the desires that God has for you, you're actually partaking of His life and spirit. The Word of God is powerful. It's able to bear us again. It's able to actually help us to be born again, as Peter says. And so it actually says the same thing in the book of James. You can read it for yourself. It's the first chapter of each. And so 1 Peter 1:23 and James chapter 1 verse 17 if you're interested, if you're taking notes. 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:17. And so this idea of being filled with something other than what has filled you in the past, if you partake of the Word of God, you will have the Spirit of Christ if you're willing to receive it. I mean, some people will read the Bible and say, like, you know, I don't want that in my life. I mean, I kind of like looking at women, you know, I don't want to, like, do away with that. Well, sorry, that's not going to work with the Spirit of God. We need to be willing to get rid of those things that God has told us to get rid of, and then we're able to have the Spirit that is in that Word or from the one who gave that Word, you see? And so this man, he wanted something different. He wanted to find it, and he was preparing himself, but he did it in all the wrong places. And then this demon goes and takes with him seven other spirits. Now, these, again, are pneuma. These are the angels. These are the ones that, the, in fact, just let me show you real quick. The Bible actually calls them angels. In Hebrews 1:7, in the New Testament, it's Psalm 104, verse 4 in the Old Testament. Of the angels, God says, who makes his angels spirits? So he makes them spirits. Who? The angels. These are the angels, right? Angelos. And so the angels are the spirits. And this is the word pneuma. Okay, same thing. So the good angels are pneuma. The bad angels are pneuma. In fact, the Spirit of God is pneuma. So, like, whoa, what do you mean? Well, we can be filled with the Spirit of God just like the angels can. We can be filled with the Spirit of God just like Christ and just like his Father. And that's why he was saying in John chapter 17 that thou art in me and I will be in them. That's my desire, that we can all be one. How are we one? We're one with the Spirit that God has given us through his Son. And so we can have that Spirit. Angels have that Spirit. Angels having that Spirit are called the Spirit or pneuma. They're the ones that influence us with their spirit, which is the spirit they've chosen, the spirit of the holy God in heaven. And of course, there are other evil angels that will try to influence us with the spirit that they have chosen, which is the spirit of the enemy, the spirit of Satan. So we can be influenced by either of those angels, either of those spirits, either of those mindsets. And so we want to choose the mind of God. That's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, see, this guy, he didn't have that mind in him, but he wanted something different, but he didn't know how to do it, you see? And so what did the devil do? He went and found seven other spirits, notice this word, more wicked than himself. Wait a minute. I thought the spirits were all the same. No, they're not the same. In fact, there are some spirits that are really wicked and some spirits that are more wicked and some spirits that are not even that wicked. Well, whatever it is, there are spirits and there are some spirits that are more wicked than the one that was seeking for them. So, like, okay, wait a minute. Are you saying that angels have their own distinct personalities? Oh, yes, that's what it's teaching right here in Matthew chapter 12. Now, I didn't know that the Bible was teaching this as clearly as it does until I was going over this chapter again and again and again, preparing for this message. Well, that's the thing. If we're willing to read the Word for what it says, like, God, what does this mean? Why can't I understand it? Can you please help me? Teach me what it means. Like, what is that verse there for? What is that word there for? How is it used elsewhere? God, help me. If you're willing to do that again and again and again, not just reading it one time, like, yeah, I've read the Bible. No, that's not how to go. If you want to know what the Bible says, then read it, study it, pray about it, ask it over and over again. God, what is this saying? And he reveals little things like that. So this thing to me was revealed just this last week. I'm pretty excited about it. In fact, just today I shared it on Facebook because I was like, this is cool. Well, so what happens is you have this idea that there's one angel that is more wicked. He's chosen to be controlled by the evil spirit even more than this one was, right? This one is doing things that are even more wretched than this one is. Why? Because he chose to do so. He has his own personal spirit, and he is influenced by the spirit of the demons, or the devil rather, more than this guy here. And I think we can all have our own personal, our own distinct personality. I'm using that phrase because it is used in the writings of Sister White. When you put all these thoughts together, you start realizing that the Spirit, though it is a distinct personality from the Father and the Son, That doesn't mean it floats around as a disembodied spirit. Oh no. In the heart of, or in the mind of an angel where the spirit resides, just like it resides in the Father and the Son, just like your spirit resides in you, and if somebody follows you and says the same things you do and has the same emotions that you do and like idolizes you, well then they're going to be partaking of your spirit as well, right? It's kind of the same idea. Well, I want to follow the Father and the Son. I want to partake of their spirit. So in my life, with my history, my choices, my emotions, desires, thoughts, feelings, all the stuff that makes me me, even though I am filled with the Spirit of God, I have my own distinct personality. And God's spirit mixed with my mind has its own distinct personality in me, in the angels, in you, in others. In the same way that Satan's spirit has its own distinct personality in his agents, you see? So I think this is pretty clear to me anyways in the Bible and also in the writings of Sister White, though when you read those distinct personality concept paragraphs and ideas, you got to read some of the context of it. You got to try to ask, like, what are the other phrases? How does a distinct representative, distinct personality, distinct person, distinct, all that stuff. Try to look it up and go back and forth around what she's saying. And then you'll find it in the Bible and realize, like, wow, this actually means that. I think anyways, and if I'm wrong, God will hopefully lead me in another direction, but it seems clear to me. Anyways, that's what's being said here, I think, is that these spirits have their own distinct personalities, even though they are not the devil himself. But they are filled with the devil's spirit, and so what we have is the devil's spirit with its own distinct personalities in the agents that follow him. Some are more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there in the control of that house that they've just talked about, like my house, right? So they enter in. Now, how could they enter in? There's now eight devils. Okay, think about it. There's eight devils. Well, what do you have here? You have an impersonation. God has seven angels before his throne. You can read that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, maybe verse 5. 4. I think it's Revelation 1, verse 4, and Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. You see, it says seven spirits before his throne in Revelation 1. But it says there are seven angels before his throne in Revelation chapter 8. When you put the two together, you realize like there's not 14, there's actually angels that are called spirits. And those spirits are filled with the Spirit of the Father, and they are his ministers. Read Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find out that they are his ministers. What does that mean? They minister for him. Like God says, hey, would you do this for me? They're like, yes, absolutely, I'll do that right away. I am your minister. And so they're ministers of God. And so you have these ministers that are doing God's will. They are called the seven spirits in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and 8. When you put them together, you realize like, wow, these are the angels. Well, so what you have here is God with seven spirits in Revelation. And here in Matthew chapter 12, you have the devil with seven spirits. Whoa, wait a minute. There's a personation going on, isn't there? And so you're realizing, whoa, the devil has lots of stuff in the Bible very similar to what God has in the Bible. Like, you know, Jesus is a roaring lion seeking about who he can save. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. You can put up like the devil has bread, Christ has bread. You've got all sorts of stuff. The devil has three angels in the book of Revelation. Well, so does God, right? So you can just put all this stuff together and realize that the devil is doing everything he can to try to mimic so that he can deceive. And that's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 12. They, the seven, with him, they enter in and dwell there in that house so that they can control it. And the last state of that man, which is the house that we're referring to, is worse than the first. Why? Because he only had one spirit before, but then when he didn't have Christ on the couch, he was able to have seven other spirits along with the first one, meaning eight, come in and dwell there so that he would have the worst experience that he's had in his life before. So, if you don't have Christ in you, if you don't have the Word of God literally filling your mind and directing your life, because now all of a sudden you have the Spirit of God telling you what to do, yeah, that's what it means. God's Word is spirit and life, and if that Word is in your head, in your life, and you're choosing to follow that Word of God, the Spirit of God is directing your life. That is not spiritualistic. It is practical. It is actual. That those are the words that Jesus said are spirit and life. And if you take those words within your mind, you now have God's spirit within you. Just read 2 John. That's what it's saying in the first several verses. And also Romans chapter 10, powerful. Romans 10 and Deuteronomy 32, you put those together and you're like, wow, this is huge. So you put all those verses together. I did this in the book of Romans that I'm going to be releasing after I'm done with the book of Daniel, releasing those. And so hopefully you'll be able to go through that with me if you're interested. So this concept of the seven more wicked angels that were with that first one, they all enter in together and control this man. His state is worse than the first. Why? Because he didn't have Christ on his couch, in his house, if you will. Christ wasn't there. He didn't have the mind of Christ. He was looking for something, but he couldn't find it. He didn't know what it was. He kind of knew that he didn't want those demons, but he didn't know what it was. And so as a result, when the demons came back, it ended up being worse. This man didn't have Christ in his life. The Pharisees, they were swept. They were clean. What is that word now? Let me see. They were empty, swept, and garnished. That's what the Pharisees were. They didn't have the Spirit of Christ in them. And so when the devil comes back to them, they're going to be worse than they had ever been. And of course, you can see that as in regard to what happened on the cross. They were filled with demons. In the book, The Desire of Ages, I believe it is. It may be not. It might be in Redemption. I'm not sure. But there's this concept that the priests and the Pharisees that were wandering around during the time that Barabbas was being chosen over Jesus. By the way, Barabbas, Bar, Abba. The word Bar means son of. The word Abba means the father. Barabbas was another personation of Jesus Christ. He was the son of the father. Well, Jesus was also the son of the father. But which one do you want? The one who's claiming to be? In fact, the one who was named that instead of actually being? Or do you want the one that really is? And they're like, we want the one who's not really the son of the father, but the one who claims that name, kind of like the Trinity today. We want the Trinity. We don't want the real son of God. And so this whole concept of when they were accepting Barabbas instead of Jesus, it was the same thing. They were empty, though they were, you know, empty, swept, and garnished. They had their life that looked right. They didn't have all that stuff on the couch or the stuff on the TV tray or whatever that was going on, as I was talking about earlier. But they didn't have Christ on their couch. And as a result, the devil looks in the window. He's like, hey, nobody's here. This is great. So he goes and makes it worse for that guy. We don't want that experience. We want the Bible in us. We want the Word of God in us. We want the Spirit of God in us. We want His Son in us. Christ is the Word, according to John chapter 1. So when we go into this concept and we look at verse 45, then he goes, takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there in the control of that house. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be with this adulterous, evil, and wicked generation. Like I said, on the cross, that's what happened. While he yet spake to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Now, Jesus could very well have said, right, good, exactly, perfect. This is the time where we can recognize Mother Mary. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't recognize Mother Mary as somebody who was to be honored, to be like lifted up, to be praised, or somebody who was to be prayed to. Certainly not. Mother Mary was nobody but what God had chosen as a vessel whereby to put the seed of Christ in her. She was actually the vessel whereby her egg, etc., came together with the seed, and the whole thing was a beautiful, beautiful experience of Christ that was partaking of humanity. He literally was. And his human nature was created, we're told. Well, so what happens is this woman, though she was special, she will be called, you know, like the blessed of the Lord. But she wasn't to be praised as some kind of divine being. She certainly was not the mother of God, as we are told in some places. And so certainly we know that we can see what Christ says here in regard to family. You know, we don't pray to his brothers. We don't pray to his father, Joseph. We don't pray to his mother. So what does he say when responding to this crowd that says, hey, Jesus, your mother is here? And you can go through the Gospels and find all the different times where the mother shows up and people are referring to her. And he kind of gives a similar experience. Well, I think this is very interesting. It says right here in verse 47, one of them said, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. And Jesus answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know who his mother was. Of course he knew who his mother was, but he was meaning, who really is my family? Who are those that are closer than a brother? It says there in verse 49, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. Who are his disciples? Those that have the word of God in them, those that are willing to have the mind of Christ, those that are willing to follow Christ every day as though he was leading them. And he was, and that's what we need to be as well. He said toward his disciples, behold, my mother and my brethren. This is my family. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother. The same is my sister. The same is my mother. You see? So this is the family of God. Those that do the will of his Father, which is not everywhere, but in heaven. And so the Father, which is in heaven, has a will. He has commandments. He has desires. He has a plan for you, and it's in his word. And so if we're willing to partake of his word, if we're willing to have that word direct us, which is spirit and life, then we're willing to have his truth, the spirit of truth within us. And we will be directed by God if we are willing. And then we're partakers of being the family, the mother, the brother, the sister, whoever you are, whatever you are part of the family of God. And that's what this chapter is teaching as far as what I was able to describe. I'm sure if somebody came along and shared what I didn't see in this chapter, there could be a whole lot more that could be said about it. But I find it really inspiring. Chapter 12 is, to me, incredible how much information is here and what it represents. Greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. We're talking about Jesus being the one greater than these really amazing examples of Christ. Jonah, for example, he was a great example, although he was not an example at all in his character, in his life. I mean, it's just such an oxymoron. Jonah is the perfect biblical spiritual oxymoron. He's everything you shouldn't be, but he was everything that you wanted him to be, because like he represented Christ in that very strange way. So God is amazing. He can use you and me. That doesn't give us license for sin. Absolutely not. He has called us to be righteous and holy in our activities. In fact, you can read in Hebrews that nobody without holiness shall see God. You can read it in Psalm chapter 15 as well. You can see that, like, who are the ones that are going to be in heaven? Those that are willing to be righteous and pure and perfect. And so that's what God is calling us to. And I just see that there's so much to learn and so much to see in the stories of the Bible, in the parables of the Bible, in the examples that Christ gives. And so I want my life to be representative of what he wants me to be. I want to be that which is representing what is greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than the King Solomon. And I want his life to be in me, lived out in me. That old song, live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. Why doesn't that song say, live out thy life within me, somebody other than Jesus? Well, because the gospel is that Christ will live in you, the hope of glory. And so I want that, and I'm praying that you will too. So let's bow our heads, asking for God to actually fulfill this in our lives, this will that he has for us, and I believe that we will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we give you ourselves, asking that you would please continue to have mercy on us. We know that we fail. We fail all the time. We want to serve you. We want to represent you. But our own distinct personalities get in the way. Our own persona, our pride, our evil desires, our, you know, sense of we need to be honored and praised, and all this stuff, it gets in the way. We ask that you would please devoid us of these things. Help us to be subject to you and you only. Help us to be completely willing to be surrounded by the influences that you want to send to us, your word, and also your holy angels that are filled with your spirit. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to learn a little bit about chapter 12 and pray that you'd help us to learn more as we continue to study. Thank you for this and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've got a little bit of, how is it called, a Russian Revolution in my head. I do remember about my son, right? My son was involved at one stage in various things, inclusive drugs. And when he was into the worst state of his condition, he did ask for he didn't ask for help, but me and Andra, we offered him. He was homeless, and we offered him, like, look, if you don't have a place where to stay, please come to our place. And that invitation came through Andra. I could not believe that she would ask something like this. I was scared myself to invite him, but never crossed my mind that I would dare to say to Andra something like, oh, can my son come to see the right? Anyway, in the end, he comes, he behaves in different ways. In that one, at one stage of the story, we have a little girl, an Indian beautiful girl. She's autistic girl, right? We've been looking after this little girl for 10 years now. And obviously her reality was different than mine. And she started to look around in the house, like looking at something moving around like this. And we got scared. Me and Andra, we got scared. And when Alex came home, he was out doing his business, his drugs and stuff like that. He comes home and I say, look, Alex, something is going on because Annika is looking around the house, pointing, you know, like seeing something we don't see. Huh. And he would say something amazing like, I've got a lot of devils in my head and they all over around me. And there are many, and he started to describe the fallen angels, the devils, not from a biblical point of view.
From a personal point of view.
Exactly. Wow. And the reality is just, my hair goes a little bit popping up a bit. And he says something like this, there are many, many, and they are doing this like this. They are not very happy with each other, so there is a little bit of conflict in between them. They don't really want to do always really bad things, but they are forced to do it because the command comes. And they are specialized in different things. So, for instance, if I want to do the right thing, if I want to listen to God, and I still haven't got a relationship with Christ. And a certain devil will come around who is not that wicked. Because if a criminal comes, takes over my mind, I might see straight away that, oh, I can't do things like this, horrible things. Hmm. But it's a very subtle one who is a little bit nicer in a wrong way. So leads you astray step by step, very slowly, until somebody else stronger or more wicked comes around. And when you're talking about this, I could not believe it came into my mind so strongly, his description of that dark world. And for the first time in my life, I can see in the Bible that actually is described something similar, which he described 5 years ago. It was 5 years ago. He's been all right since anyway. Wow. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And I wanted to share with you to see how real and scary is that stuff. And reality is they are not equal.
Right.
Thank you very much for that.
Yeah, you're welcome. I want to share something too. There was a time where I was on the eastern coast of Australia. I can't tell you where I was. it was many years ago, but I was preaching a sermon and a man came up to me and he told me about the experience that he was going through previously before becoming a Christian. I asked him if he would share his testimony because I heard it, and then I said, could I get this on video? He drew back in shock. He just was like, no, no. I said, well, why? What's going on? He says, this is real, man. He says, like, I wouldn't want to share this stuff because I feel like I would endanger my life. Later he came back and he said, I think I'm ready. I think I want to share. And I said, please, please, I got to go right now. I can't record you. If you would record this and then send it to me, I'd so appreciate it because I would love to put it up and help people understand. He never contacted me again, but this is generally what he said. He said, I was able to see demons all the time. And I was hanging out with three groups of them, three types of demons. He said, the only way I can describe them to you is they're like, there's one group that were like the bikers. They were the very evil ones. They would do anything and say anything at any time. If they got a command, they would just go and do it. There were others that were like the studious ones. They were dressed differently. They were intelligent. They were witty. But then there were the others that were the jokers. They just wanted to laugh and have, you know, make fun of everything and just kind of party all the time. He says, that doesn't mean that's the only kind that they are, but those are the ones that I was able to see and hang out with. So when the way he described it, he wasn't giving me all this like, ooh, ah kind of stuff. He was just telling me matter of fact, this is what I was experiencing. And it really brought me to where I was like, wow, that's huge. So anyways, I've seen, rather heard from another man very similar to what you're saying. So yeah, it's true. This is a real thing. But we don't praise them for what they do. We just recognize that they are different.
While you were talking about the house that is, empty, swept, and garnished.
Right.
And you also brought in Ellen White's quote about virtue is better than vice, but with God removed, it's really useless. It brought to my mind a quote that I just read from the book Confrontation this week.
Oh, yeah, good.
And can I read it?
Please.
Yeah. It says, no sacrifice would be acceptable to God which was not salted or seasoned with divine fire, which represented the communication between God and man that was opened through Jesus Christ alone. And I thought that this goes so well with what you said because, you know, we can do good works, yeah, and truly good works, but unless we have that assurance that we heard or we have that communication with Christ or with God through Christ, and now we know through the ministering angels that are sent to us, you know, they are our works of righteousness. If we don't have that
testimony.
The testimony that proves that we were sent by Christ, it's really our works of righteousness.
Yeah.
They're useless.
Right.
And we end up into this position of self-assurance that we are doing these good works, but they really just come out of us, and they are not the works prepared by God for us to walk in them, and they are not, we are not led by Christ.
Right. Well said. I think that's a reality that is probably far more true than I would even venture to guess. The reason being is, if you have a false Christ, you have a claim to false righteousness. You know, that doesn't go very far in the judgment. It won't. And when the Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the world, we're just going to see that it's going to be ugly. It's going to be really ugly. In fact, I just edited right before this meeting a message that I entitled Judas and Our Future, and it's kind of about that. Yeah.
I have a question. When you're talking about the man who had the evil spirit in the heart, and he's trying to sweep the house clean, all these things, and then it's empty, it's not being filled with the Spirit of God. Would you say that it is parallel to those that hold the truth in unrighteousness, like in Romans 1:18?
I think that would be a good application, sure.
So is this group of people that hold the truth in arrogance, as in they are rejecting the working of truth in their life?
I think so, yes. And that's why God gives them over to all those sins that are described in Romans chapter 1. Because they don't want his righteousness, the only other option is that which is not righteousness.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, sure.